When God calls, we better answer and obey. Here's Pastor James Cadiz.
If you are a child of God and you have been given a call by God to do a specific work, you better obey him and you better do the work. No matter how much you hate the people that are involved, no matter how you feel, you might as well do it in an act of obedience to God, because God has actively demonstrated that he will go to the length of causing you to be swallowed up in a fish and then barf you up on the shore, the place that you're supposed to go. If you think about how significant that is, it should tell you very clearly, God takes the call that he places upon your life very seriously, and so should you.
I have found that peace only comes from you. I have found that joy only comes from you. 'Cause all I need is you.
This is Light on the Hill with Pastor James Cadiz, and we're glad to have you with us. We're in a series entitled In the Volume of the Book, where we're studying Genesis to Revelation and highlighting important prophecy as we do. Today, we'll go through Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. The story of Jonah is about more than just a man who was swallowed by a big fish and lived to tell about it. It's really about how God works, what happens when we rebel, and a brilliant picture of hope. Here's Pastor James.
I want to get into Joel for just a few minutes. Let me just say this, by the way, with respect to the book of Joel. Joel is an awesome book, okay? I spend a lot of time teaching through the book of Joel, right? I think that I want you guys, if at all possible, to spend time going through my study on the book of Joel, because Joel has a lot to say about a lot of different things. Joel's ministry existed around 800 BC, and Joel ministered to a group of people that were also really unique and really powerful and existed from within a context that was also really unique. So look at how Joel starts off when you look at Joel chapter 1. Look at what it says. It says this: the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and tell your children to tell their children, and tell their children another generation, that which the palm worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten, right? And then he gets into the discussion of awake, you drunkards, and begins to get into this massive dialogue about the hardness of heart that existed amongst the people. And what's really interesting concerning the ministry and the prophecy of Joel is that Joel begins to really do some unique things to provide a different perspective for people in or around a time that was really, really, really critical, right? And I think that this is important to draw from, because when you stop for a moment to reflect upon the type of things that he did, it not only focuses your understanding of God's truth as it relates to his people, but it also focuses your understanding on God's sovereign ability to understand the future. And when we look at Joel, like for example, Joel chapter 2, Joel gives us this remarkable picture of things that are going to happen that have not yet happened yet. And there's a lot that we can learn there, and it's really interesting to understand exactly what's going on, right? Now understand, Joel here is the one that wrote this book, right? That's his name. He's the one that wrote this book. And he may have lived as early as even 900 BC. Some people say it could have been that early, right? But the ministry that he had dealt with directly a time that is the time period that we're actually going to be going into soon, right? So to think about how God uses these guys and to talk about certain terms. Now, there are terms that I want you to pick up on from the book of Joel that are relevant to your understanding of future prophetic things, okay? So we're going to kind of skip through this and go this pretty quickly because we still have lots of other guys to talk about, but there are some very important aspects that I need you to focus on. I need you to focus on chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a very critical and very important passage to be looking at, because if you don't spend time understanding the context before and after chapter 2, you're going to have a very difficult time understanding chapter 2 as it is, right? Chapter 2 begins with some discussions regarding the day of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something. When we talk about the day of the Lord, we are not talking about one specific day or one moment in a particular day. The day of the Lord is oftentimes a reference that's being made to speak concerning the tribulation, right? That's important. We need to understand that, because when you begin to recognize the picture that's drawn there, you'll realize that the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Joel become a lot easier to understand. And when God talks about the time that he's going to devastate everything, right? That was described in verse 11. Understand there are some unique things that take place. Now, a lot of people will say that verse 11, when it speaks of the day of the Lord with respect to a series of judgments that would take place, was fulfilled by the Assyrian captivity, right? And it was, in essence, fulfilled by the Assyrian captivity, but it speaks of future events that will also take place. There's a local didactic aspect of it that also takes us into a future rendering, which I think is also very, very important. And again, understand the way this works, right? God speaks about judgment that's coming. He makes a call to repentance, which he always does. That's the way he executes his pattern. And then he makes a promise of restoration, right? But then when you get into the later part of Joel chapter 2, you see the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that this is referring to the promise of the Holy Spirit? Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter actually quotes Joel to tell us about this promise and said that what happened on Pentecost was in essence a fulfillment of that promise. And then the terminology gets deeper and perhaps more significantly. So when we get into chapter 3, the discussion of what happens in chapter 3 is very much along the same lines in Joel, where Joel basically dedicates that chapter to explaining to us some really unique aspects, like, for example, Tyre and Sidon. There's some judgments there that we talk about and a few other things. But again, we're talking about the restoration of Israel, and it's a very important book. Do not let, can I just tell you this right now? Do not let a book like Joel be minimized in your mind because it's only a few chapters, right? This whole book is 3 chapters. Don't throw it away because it's a small amount. It is significant. It's important. As a matter of fact, when I talked through Joel, I think I took 3 weeks to go through these 3 chapters because there was a lot of material there and a lot to go over. So I would highly recommend that you go over it. You spend some time. If you're really interested in more of just the juicy details only and nothing but that, Monkey and I did a video on the book of Joel where I pretty much taught everybody through the whole book. We walked through the whole book. I think it was roughly an hour long or hour and a half long video that we did that is on his page, his YouTube page, that we sat down and walked through all of it. And it was a lot of fun. And if you're interested in a lot more of the juicy details, you can find it there. Okay. Then we get into the book of Amos. Now, I will just tell you this about Amos. I love Amos. Amos's ministry, again, very near or close to the time of Joel. And what Amos talks about here is also pretty amazing. Amos was a guy, and again, we talked about the different distinctions between the different prophets. Understand that Amos was a prophet that ministered to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, but many of the predictions and promises that God made through Amos are actually critical and relevant to the future of all of Israel. And I love the book of Amos. As a matter of fact, Amos is the book that I have more widely quoted to Israeli officials than any other book that I have quoted in the Bible, because there are so many passages from within Amos that are absolutely relevant. I remember the very first time being in Israel in 1994, just driving through the hillsides of Israel in a bus and looking around at all of the fruit trees and looking around at all the cool irrigation things that are going on and all the other neat things that they are doing with respect to growing plants and fruit and so on and so forth. And just thinking in my mind, this is Amos all coming to life, right? This is literally such a powerful picture. And so when you get to the end of Amos, I'll read to you my favorite part. I have to be careful because I keep telling myself that every single time I read Amos, I just have to be careful because I just get really emotional, right? Especially when I read this passage to Amos. I will tell you, I had this pretty amazing opportunity to address the consul general of Israel right before he left his position in office. But I got to address him, and I opened up this section of Amos and I read it to him. And I told myself, I promised myself I wasn't going to cry or get emotional. And I think I did a pretty good job. I didn't cry during that part. Did I? I didn't cry during that part. No, I didn't. Okay. So I'm going to try to do the same thing right here, because this is like a really critical portion of the Bible that always gets me really, really excited, right? So let me read this to you, starting in verse 11 of Amos chapter 9. There's a last chapter in Amos, right? And it says this. It says, In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. He's going to restore the nation of Israel. That's what he's promising here, right? Pretty cool. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine and the hills shall melt. Verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. And notice this, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. My God, it's so cool when you think about this, right? Because this is God basically making a promise that he was going to restore the nation of Israel and that Israel will never be pulled from their land again. What a powerful picture. And it's funny how he talks about restoring the nation of Israel with all kinds of fruit and trees and plants. And Israel is the number one exporter of fruit in the region. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Actually, the number one in the whole world in some areas of fruit. As a matter of fact, some of you may or may not know this, but there are certain fruits that you eat right now in the United States of America that were imported to you from Israel, and you might not know it, right? Believe it or not, many of the oranges that you eat right now today did not come from Florida. Many of them likely came from Israel, and you don't even know that, right? So it's kind of interesting to think about how they've done what they've done and the technology that they're beginning to utilize in all of that. And it's so cool when you think about that, right? It's, in my opinion, just a really awesome picture. Now, Obadiah, another very interesting person, right, that we talk about when we consider his ministry. Remember, Obadiah ministered to a very unique group, and that is the Edomites, right? That's who he ministered to. And the things that he shared amongst the Edomites is also beneficial and useful for us when we begin to get into many of the words that he actually shared, because what Obadiah did was Obadiah prophesied the destruction of Edom, and of course that is something is actually going to end up happening and did happen at one point that we know was actually fulfilled, right? Keep in mind that many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled, as of course we know that the Edomites were crushed by a whole series of military disasters and were almost completely wiped out by Titus. If you remember who Titus was, he was the Roman general in connection with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But keep in mind, the prophecies that we read about in Obadiah kind of encapsulize in many ways in one hand, actually speak of the judgment of God on the enemies of God, right? So they extend beyond the Edomites, right? And they speak about the judgment of God on the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And on the other hand, assure that Israel, in spite of the fact that Israel's rebelled against God, will be protected by God, not necessarily realizing the fact that God will never forsake them or walk away. And God is going to ultimately restore Israel to her land. And Obadiah, in essence, is an encapsulation of that same, very same discussion. Even though the overwhelming majority of the discussion in Obadiah is the destruction of Edom and the Edomites, right, which was mostly fulfilled by all of these past military incursions, it also speaks of a future that will exist for Israel that is beautiful and that is absolutely beneficial and that is really unique. Now, when you get into Jonah, Jonah is a whole different ball of wax. Jonah is also one of the older prophets. He ministered to the Ninevites. I don't have to get a lot into Jonah because that's a story that all of you are very deeply familiar with. But let me tell you what I appreciate about Jonah, and let me tell you what really ministers to me concerning Jonah before we jump into Micah. Let me just say this. Jonah, to me, represents a picture of hope. Can I just say that? For those of you that don't know about the prophet Jonah, Jonah was a prophet that rebelled against God, okay? God told Jonah, speak to the Ninevites. Tell them that I'm going to destroy them. Jonah had no desire to tell the Ninevites that. He did not want the Ninevites to know that God would destroy them. You want to know why? Because in his mind and in his heart, if the Assyrians even had a thought of repenting, he did not want them to repent. Because he knew that if the Assyrians repented, that God would spare them and would extend their lives. And Jonah hated them and all wanted them all to die and go to hell. It's pretty much what he wanted. He hated the enemies of Israel. I don't blame him, by the way. You have to understand the Assyrians were a crude and very, very dark people. They were evil people. They were the type of people. Listen, understand this. Modern day terrorism as we know it today was an invention of Assyria, particularly under the rulership of not just Sennacherib, but mostly or emphatically under Tiglath-Pileser. Okay, so the tactics that we see, even the development of Roman crucifixion, was an outlying that came from what the Assyrians did. They were terrible people, okay? Look, I just want you to understand how terrible they were. When they came in to destroy the Israelites, I can't even begin to tell you how ugly it was when they came into the northern kingdom to do what they did. They destroyed the lives of little tiny babies in front of fathers and mothers. They would tie up fathers while pregnant mothers were actually being raped and then killed with their babies in their womb. And the way that that happened was actually brutal. I can't get into the illicit nature of it because I don't want to affect the minds and the hearts of a younger audience that's sitting here or the younger audience that's watching. I cannot get into how brutal the type of actions were within the context of the things that they did. It was terrible. They were terrible torturers. You know, the only thing that I can think of, by the way, in terms of how they killed babies back then, how the Assyrians killed babies back then, the only thing that I can think that remotely parallels it, and actually parallels it pretty good in our modern day, is abortion. What they do to a baby in the mother's womb is exactly the type of things that Assyrians did to babies in seeking to execute those babies for the sake of mentally torturing and hurting the parents who are watching their children being harmed. And I'm going to just tell you this right now, speaking as a father, and any of you who are fathers or mothers that have children, you understand that that is not even an acceptable line of thinking, right? You would go through so much difficulty in seeking to provide the most secure and comfortable shelter that we can for our children so that they might be able to have the best of everything, right? That they might be able to understand and recognize and experience all the wonderful things that God has for them. And we work very hard. And so when we find ourselves in a place where they end up getting hurt or anything like that, it's an unacceptable picture. It's one that we can't even begin to imagine. And so I cannot blame Jonah for hating the Ninevites, right? I just can't, because the Ninevites at that time, Nineveh would have been the core of all of that, right? Nineveh would have been the place where it was pretty much like the center of it all. And so Jonah is told by God to go and to speak to these people. And Jonah says, not only am I giving you a big fat heck no, I'm getting on a boat that's going to take me away to the farthest place I possibly can go. So I'm nowhere near Nineveh. God's got different plans for Jonah. Why? He sends severe weather. He makes it to where Jonah ends up getting thrown off the boat. Jonah actually wanted to be thrown off the boat because he pretty much wanted to die. He would rather die than actually go to Nineveh and do what was supposed to be done. And God says, sorry, I'm not going to give you the easy way out. He sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah, in essence, in his act of rebellion against God, literally is stomached inside the belly of a fish and gets barfed out basically on the shore of Nineveh. Tell me how crazy that is, right? And then when Jonah still gets there, he still is angry at God. He's still rejecting God. He's still not wanting to do what God tells him. God pretty much forces him into it. He gets the point. So he walks into Nineveh, not even halfway through the city. He walks into Nineveh, what appears to be about a quarter way through the city. And he pretty much says, 40 days and sudden destruction. In other words, you're all going to hell. And he's giddy about it. He's happy. And he walks away and he tries to make it the most ambiguous message that he could possibly give. And the people of Nineveh did exactly what Jonah thought would happen. They catch wind of the message. The fear of God is embedded within their hearts and they repent. And God spares them. And Jonah is angry. Jonah is totally angry. And it's interesting, the little fit that happens at the end of Jonah is pretty remarkable, but that little fit gives us a window into the heart of God that teaches us how good God is and how amazing he is, the God that we worship, right? Because if you remember the story of Jonah near the very end of what happens, Jonah is in a situation where the sun is coming down terribly. And after he does all the things that he does, he finds this little area of shade under a plant that he can find to kind of get him away from the sun, and God pretty much destroys the plant, right? And Jonah loses his mind over the destruction of the plant. He freaks out. He goes even crazier. And God, for the most part, pretty much sends the message to him through this whole process that says, that's my plant and I can do whatever I want with it and it's inconsequential. And the thing that's amazing to me is that you are so upset over the destruction of a plant, yet you have no problem with the destruction of my people who I created, just like I created this plant, you know? And it's God beginning to give insight as into the love that he has even for people that hate him and aren't even his own children. And so what's really interesting about Jonah is there's a lot of takeaways, right? Number one, if you are a child of God and you have been given a call by God to do a specific work, you better obey him and you better do the work. No matter how much you hate the people that are involved, No matter how you feel, you might as well do it in an act of obedience to God, because God has actively demonstrated that he will go to the length of causing you to be swallowed up in a fish and then barf you up on the shore of the place that you're supposed to go. If you think about how significant that is, it should tell you very clearly, God takes the call that he places upon your life very seriously, and so should you, right? It's a very powerful picture. But here's the thing that I think is even more powerful. The thing that I think is like the most remarkable about the book of Jonah that just gets me all excited, especially because I'm looking at a nation that is definitely in Nineveh territory right now, right? Think about this. Jonah has zero desire, zero, none in his heart for these people to come to know the Lord. None. He wants them all to rot in hell. But he basically says the most minimalistic message out there in hopes that it'll be so ambiguous that the people look at him and think he's crazy and not listen. And what ensues as a result of what Jonah does, reluctantly and quite frankly, embittered, what ensues is the revival of a nation. Folks, not a revival, a spiritual awakening of a nation. That's the better term. And it is the greatest single moment of spiritual awakening that we see in any nation collectively in the Bible. And it came because it was a work that God himself did, and Jonah, in essence, in many ways, had nothing to do with. Think about that. I think there's hope that can be gained from this, right? In that, in the worst of times, God can still revive a nation, right? In the worst of times, God can still bring an awakening to a group of people to cause them to change the direction that they're going in. That's my prayer for the United States of America. You know, I don't know if that can happen, but I love this country and I pray that it will happen. I pray that we will be the people who watch that happen and that we'll be blown away with it, right?
You've been listening to Pastor James Cadiz on Light on the Hill and part of our series in the volume of the book. We're going from Genesis to Revelation, emphasizing the many passages pertinent to Bible prophecy. You can access today's study and any part of the series you may have missed online at lightonthehillradio.com or listen to Pastor James through the Light on the Hill app. Are you enjoying Light on the Hill? Send us an email and let us know the station you listen to and what you're getting out of these programs. It means a lot and helps us see what God is doing through the radio and internet ministries. There's a place to contact us at our website, lightonthehillradio.com. If the Lord leads, we'd also appreciate your financial partnership. Each gift that comes in goes straight to the ministry, helping us to get the word of God out on stations and platforms like this one all across the country. Donate online at lightonthehillradio.com or give through the Light on the Hill app. In our remaining time, let's take a first look at Micah.
Let's talk about Micah for just a second. Micah was another one of those pretty spectacular books in the Bible of the minor prophets. And Micah gives us this like remarkable picture of the establishment of Christ's kingdom, right? We get a lot of that. It's really interesting. And there's a lot of really key verses, by the way, in the book of Micah that oftentimes we overlook that are really, really, really interesting as well. Now, Micah ministered in a really unique period. Micah ministered in or around the period where Assyria basically destroys the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is gone. It falls. He's ministering around 750 BC to 786, right? And by his own statement, we know, we can establish the dating of this pretty accurately because he ministers during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which gives us an idea of the time that we're actually talking about, right? And so I think it's really interesting how easy it is to lose sight of the significance of this book because of where it's categorized, but the things that are being said are so critically important. And so much of what we read in this book is really critical, especially as it relates to the judgment on Israel and what God was going to do in terms of the southern kingdom. And by the way, really interesting, so much of the first three chapters of Micah deal exactly with that, right? With the fact that Israel's going to be destroyed and that God was going to allow that to happen. And then when you get into Micah chapter 4, you begin to get into the picture of God's, for lack of a better term, God's kingdom, the future kingdom, the glorious kingdom, right? The very first verse of chapter 4 gets right into it, right? It talks about in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And he goes on for the next 8 verses talking about the beautiful kingdom that's coming, the one that we have not seen yet. And it is really, really, really interesting, right?
We'll finish up the Old Testament on our next 2 programs as we continue our series in the volume of the book. Here on Light on the Hill with Pastor James Cadiz, a listener-supported ministry of Calvary Chapel, Signal Hill.
I have found that peace only comes from you. I have found that joy only comes from you. 'Cause all I need is